Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then flipping back into chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. We'll read verses 18 through 20. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Then Revelation chapter 19, 16. Actually, I'll start in 11. It's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you look at your past? I mean, your life, what you've done so far, your personal history. Do you have a biblical view of your past? The memories you enjoy reminiscing about, the events you speak positively about to yourselves and to others, are these things God sees as good? What does God's Word say about various past actions of yours? And are you in complete agreement with God's view? Or do you tend to be soft on yourself? For example, when you tell stories of past experiences, do you sometimes surprise even yourself with an avoidance of your guilt? Do you make excuses for things tend to blame others, or just continue to act like everything's basically been fine in your past. Although you don't have to tell everyone all the details of your life, when you do mention your past, be honest with yourself and others when you think and speak about your past. If you want a life that glorifies God, you must think and talk about your past the way God wants you to view it, through a biblical lens. What about world history? Do you have a biblical view of that? Every Christian should desire a biblical worldview, to view everything in life from a biblical standpoint. You may not realize that if you want a biblical worldview that is complete, then you must look at both the past and the future through a biblical lens. This morning, I want to show you ways that God has spread His light to the world in the past, and how He says He's going to spread His light to the world in the future. In the Old Testament, the effects of the gospel on God's people began to shine light into the pagan nations of the ancient world. In the first 4,000 years of Earth's history, even before Jesus was born, families heard God's word taught and preached. The Holy Spirit testified to that truth in their hearts, and thus they were enabled to apply this revelation in their lives and the societies in which they lived. The Holy Spirit worked in the same way then that He does today. Entire nations were affected by this process, not just an individual here or there. It's clear that the Holy Spirit was very active in ancient times. You must understand that this was not just spiritual change either. Spiritual change in a person always changes the society in which a Christian lives. God makes the Christian want to be loyal to God in all he does, whether it's voting, tithing, marrying, teaching his children, doing his work each day to the glory of God, in everything. Let's look at some of these ways. First, there was a general influence of Christian religion on pagan philosophy, law, and historical writing. Europe, Asia, and Africa, access to God's word became more and more common. The Phoenician civilization, which includes the Canaanites, whom God ejected from the Promised Land, was well acquainted with Hebrew society and theology, and spread its influence to a vast extent by way of their extensive navigation and commercial activities. Pagan philosophy was highly influenced by God's people and scriptures. For example, Aristotle was acquainted with the only divinely given law the world has ever received, Mosaic law. That law came approximately 1150 years before him, too. The Greek and Roman laws were based on Hebrew law. Wines says, quote, "Greek philosophy owes much to the Hebrew scriptures. About the time of the Babylonian captivity, which began in 586 BC, Greece began to emerge from the depths of ignorance and rudeness in which her people had hitherto been sunk. A spirit of inquiry and research was awakened. Thales, Anaximander, Anaxagoras, Pherecydes, Pythagoras, Plato, Herodotus, and a host of other Grecian philosophers and historians traveled into Egypt, Chaldea, and Phoenicia, some of them residing in those countries for a long series of years." And by the way, Plato, for example, lived in Egypt for more than a decade after his mentor and teacher Socrates died. Here, these men became acquainted with the more cultivated and learned of the Jews, saw their religion, and heard their conversations on the origin of the universe, on the power, sovereignty, spirituality, and unity of the true God, on the divine providence, on moral good and evil, on human duty, and on other topics connected with religion and philosophy. End quote. As we know, those pagan philosophers stripped the Old Testament Christian religion of its divine origin and subjected it to their own fallen reason, as they taught and wrote. Yet still, they were exposed to it and it gave them whatever truth did find its way into their writings. Moses is the father of historical writing, not the Greeks. The pagan world's extraction of the Old Testament's record of providence has been described this way, quote, "There's scarcely any part of the sacred record which, in a form more or less corrupted, has not found its way into the pages of profane history." For example, pagan historical writings reference biblical topics such as the origin of the world, its creation by the power of God, its primitive chaos, its subsequent order and beauty, the production of light, the formation of man out of the dust of the ground, the infusion of the rational soul, man's creation in the image of God, the paradisical state, the tree of life, the deprivation of man's will and affections, the flood, the dove and raven of Noah, the Tower of Babel, the golden calf, the supply of water in the wilderness, and so on. The human mind alone could not come up with these things. Also, scholars have noted that pagan poetry and the greater part of the ancient pagan myths imitated history as recorded in the Bible. Now, second, what about the effects of the preaching of the gospel on ancient pagan nations? For example, God worked through Jonah's preaching in the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, which caused the people of Nineveh to believe God. The Assyrians were probably the most barbaric and inhumane people in ancient times. Jonah 3:5-9 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying," so this is the civil government's official decree to the people of that capital city, "let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" This was the Holy Spirit working in this empire, the same Holy Spirit that works in our hearts today. Third, God's people were elevated to the highest civil dignities in the most powerful ancient empires. God, working through these men as they applied His word to their jobs, had a great impact on these empires. Indeed, God's people executed great power and influence on pagan nations and from within them. Could anyone actually say that these Christian men had no influence on these pagan nations, their policies, and their civil magistrates? The Bible testifies to actual effects on these nations. For example, Nehemiah held a responsible and confidential office under the Persian king Artaxerxes. In 514 BC, Darius, king of Persia, the Bible calls him Ahasuerus, made Esther his queen. Daniel became prime minister and favorite of Darius the Mede. After God saved Daniel from the lion's den, King Darius chose to issue an edict praising God. God Himself declared in Daniel 2:27-44 that the Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire, pagan empire, in ancient history, was the destroyer of Jerusalem and conqueror of the southern kingdom of Judah. This powerful king documented for all subsequent generations his testimony of faith in the true God. His strikingly personal edict, written in the first person, is quoted verbatim in Daniel 4. God had humbled him as He does all Christians. The Bible does not provide specific examples of how this influenced the ancient world, but we can imagine what would happen if the most powerful king in the entire ancient world declared and enforced such a direct and uncompromising edict. What kind of effect would such a powerful public confession of Christ from a Christian American president make on the world today, for instance? Fourth, God used the ancient nation of Israel to witness to non-Christian peoples in Old Testament times. As God rescued His people from bondage in Egypt, He used His miracles to witness to the people, the priests, and civil government officials of Egypt. Pharaoh's magicians confessed that, quote, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 8:19. Pharaoh's servants spoke against the obstinacy of their king in not letting the Israelites go. Exodus 10:7. In approximately 1500 BC, the Hebrew Commonwealth was established, which God designed so it would efficiently disseminate the light of God's word to other peoples and nations. Exodus 9:16 says, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Deuteronomy 4:5 through 8, with the head of the civil government speaking to the people here. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" As you can see, the Israelite nation's institutions were not designed by God for the exclusive benefit of God's people. What was God's ultimate purpose behind all this? God, in Numbers 14:21, says His goal is that, quote, "all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And the Israelites knew God's purpose. Of all the concerns Solomon chose to mention in his prayer to God at the dedication of the temple, he chose to mention twice his expectation that all the peoples of the world would one day have their hearts changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Kings 8:41 through 43 say, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel," this is his prayer, "comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." And then in the benediction of his prayer, 1 Kings 8:59 through 60, he says, he prays, "Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other." So you should see that God's work in the world is never confined to the inner man. Here He creates an entire nation and saturates it with uniquely Christian culture, a social system, and a civil government. This scripture text says the very important creation of His, a creation He wanted everyone to see and take note of. And that's exactly what happened. Fifth, the reign of Solomon in particular was extremely favorable to the spread of the Christian religion. In 2 Chronicles 2:17 through 18, we're told that a numerous people from foreign lands were hired by Solomon to build the temple. This surely caused their religion and laws to be adopted by some and taken back to those foreign lands. One scholar noted that, quote, "the magnificence of his temple, the splendor of his court, and the unrivaled fame of his wisdom attracted to his capital from all quarters, men and women, illustrious for their rank and influence." Jerusalem, that's end quote. Jerusalem was the center of light for the surrounding nations. as evidenced by the Queen of Sheba, who visited with a great company, in order to be influenced by the God-given wisdom of King Solomon. Jesus Christ says all the kings of the earth sought God's wisdom under Solomon's reign. They didn't just desire it, but they actually came to the nation of Israel to hear it and to see it implemented in the Hebrew nation. 1 Kings 4:29 through 34 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish." This is science here. "And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So what is the result of God's preaching of the gospel through these Christians and their institutions in Old Testament times? Well, the world was not left in the state it was in at the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, or when the Israelites were taken out of bondage in Egypt. By the time of Jesus Christ's birth, sin and evil had been pushed back in the world significantly. God said back in Genesis 3 that this was his goal all along. The world was still reeling from the effects of the fall, and Satan was still a strong man unchained. But the world's condition was not nearly as degraded as before the flood. We so easily forget how bad the world was in early history. For example, at least 1 billion people were living before the flood wiped them out. Out of that many people in the entire world, only Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. But all was still shadows of what would come at this point in history. The people of all history would come, the peak of all history would come in Jesus Christ, God the Son, made man. When he came, what else could be expected but an incalculable multiplication of the depth and extent of the influence of God's word on the entire world? Not just inwardly, but outwardly. In families, churches, civil magistrates, businesses, and so on. Given the historical evidence in the Old Testament, this is precisely what we should expect to happen. And the New Testament confirms this view, as we'll see. It was as if God was saying, "The world will not be surrendered to Satan. This is my world, and it will be brought under my law, politically, economically, and in every other way possible. The time has come for a full-scale offensive." In about 1050 BC, the nation of Israel elected David to be their king, and then God covenanted with him, 2 Samuel 7. And through this covenant, God promised to build, over the long term, an eternal and universal kingdom over the entire earth, which would be accomplished by the Messiah king who would eventually come. In 975 BC, upon the death of David's heir, split into the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, 135 years longer, but fell to the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Now imagine David's kingly line as a great tree towering over a forest. With the fall of Judah, that tree was cut down, and all that was left was a lifeless stump. A small remnant of Hebrews did return from captivity under the Persian Empire, which had in the meantime conquered the Babylonians. However, for hundreds of years after that remnant had returned, the nation saw little peace because of troubles originating from inside the nation and from without. Alexander the Great came through there in the 300s. Furthermore, during this intra-testamental period, God ceased to provide any more special revelation to Israel. God's light in the world seemed to be growing dim. 582 years after the fall of Judah, in 4 BC, a little baby was born to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. You could say he was a little shoot growing from that lifeless stump of David's line. God sovereignly governed history so that Isaiah could prophesy this hundreds of years before. In Isaiah 11:1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This seed of the woman was fallen man's mediator, who would fulfill God's promise to destroy evil in the world and make his redeemed people hate sin and love God. His death on the cross of Calvary crushed the head of Satan, as promised by God to Adam 4,000 years earlier, putting the strong man Satan in chains and beginning the process of plundering Satan's house. Mark 3:27. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "At that point in history, he began the process of destroying every rule and authority and power, with the last enemy, death, being destroyed as well. His resurrection from the dead began the destruction of death in the world." This verse does not say that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Death is already being destroyed now. The world was no longer Satan's house, but Christ's. Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, who brings light to the world, John 8:12, was now governing the world. His full-scale offensive had begun. Christ's redemptive work on the cross and his governance of the world since his ascension have effects on the world that you may not realize. I want to show you some examples of how this works itself out in practical ways in the world. I'm sure you can think of more than these. According to God's Word, we today live in the last phase of history. Jesus calls this time period, which began with his life on earth 2,000 years ago and ends with his second coming, he calls it the last days. The Bible says that the overall long-term trend will be towards more and more peace, prosperity, and godliness during the last days. Calvin Beisner put it this way, quote, "When God created the heavens and the earth, what did he start with? Nothing. And what did he get? Everything. He created man in his image to be creative like him. Because we're finite, of course, we'll never make something from nothing. But the closer we get to it, the better we reflect in that respect the image of God. And because of what Scripture teaches about the impact of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension on believing mankind through particular grace, mankind in general through common grace, and the creation at large, we should expect mankind to become better and better at making more and more from less and less as time goes on and the Church of Jesus Christ expands." End quote. Isaiah 65:19 through 25, which has already been read today, provides specific details about what the world will eventually be like during the last days. This is future for us. This prophecy is not describing how life will be after the second coming of Christ. This is before. How do you know? This prophecy says there are people who will die when all this is happening, and there's no death in heaven. Also, it says there'll be people born, and there's no birth in heaven. Verse 23. Furthermore, this prophecy is not describing how things will be before Christ returns for Christians in what is called the intermediate state. It's talking about how life will be on earth, the physical aspects of the earth before Christ returns. It describes prosperity and godliness for the entire world because of the success of the kingdom of God with all its wonderful benefits. These are benefits which will evidently be visible to the physical eyes of those living at that time. So it's not just inward prosperity that's being described. In other words, this prosperity and godliness is not limited to joy in the believers' hearts, peace within the church, and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, "No more shall there be in it, the whole earth, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. This verse says that people will still die, but if they die at 100 years old, that will be considered young. Length of life will be more like before the flood, even though people still at that point will be living in a fallen world. How can this happen? Jesus Christ's redemptive work and sovereign governance of the world enables man to live longer lives. It's common knowledge that, quote, worldwide trends in human life expect positive, and they have been throughout the roughly 200 years since industrialization and modernization began. It shows no sign of slowing. As Christ's kingdom grows under his governance of the world during the last days, the effects will be seen in all areas of society. Verses 21 through 25 of Isaiah 65 give a description of the impact on the world of so many redeemed people living in it. It says there, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. They're Christians. And their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I'll hear. The wolf and the lamb together shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. The character of the wolf and the lion has been completely changed. That's the only way that can happen. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now here are a few additional effects of Christ's work on the world. And these were already seen. First, Jesus Christ's redemptive work enables man to produce more than he consumes. Some people today would say that man is chiefly a consumer, not a producer. He's exhausting the resources of the earth as he multiplies on the earth. The earth can only support so many people. But, as Beisner has wisely pointed out, Scripture has a different vision. He says, Genesis 1:28 does not say God cursed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Rather, it says, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. This different vision begets a different prediction for man and the world, that people, because God made them in his image to be creative and productive, because he gave them creative minds like his, man can bring order out of chaos and higher order out of lower order, actually making more resources than we consume. From the biblical viewpoint, as we apply our minds to raw materials, scarcity of resources will decline. In other words, the supply of resources will increase relative to the demand for them, causing falling labor capital costs of resource production and falling inflation-adjusted resource prices. And that's precisely what we find when we look at history. To vision to be accomplished, man must employ holiness, not... And don't forget, it's redeemed man who is able to transform this earth back into a garden the most effectively. Also, Jesus Christ's redemptive work enables man to improve his environment instead of destroying it. Despite what many would like you to think, the environment is improving, not deteriorating. Daniel Boorstin stated, quote, we compare our smoggy air not with the odor of horse dung and the plague of flies and the smells of garbage and human excrement which filled cities in the past, but with the honeysuckle perfumes of some non-existent city beautiful. We forget that even if the water in many cities today is not as spring pure nor as palatable as we would like, for most of history, the water of the cities and of the countryside was undrinkable. We reproach ourselves for the ills of disease and malnourishment and forget that until recently, Enteritis and measles and whooping cough, diphtheria and typhoid were killing diseases of childhood. Polio was a summer monster. Beisner has described well an historical process that Christ has produced only in the last days. Quote, as societies make the transition from subsistence agriculture to industry, pollution increases, but the benefits to human life from the industrial activity clearly outweigh the costs to human life from the pollution, a fact attested by declining death rates. Then, as they make the transition from largely industrial economies to largely service and technology-oriented economies, pollution declines, while material living standards continue to rise. The countries of Western Europe, Great Britain, and North America have gone through this second transition already. Many of the less developed countries of the world are now going through the first transition. But this second wave of countries will experience this transition much more rapidly and more cleanly because countries in it are exploiting technologies that did not exist when the first wave went through the transitions. As a result of all this, people all over the world can expect a cleaner, safer, more healthful, more beautiful environment for our children's future. And the more economies grow, the less people will have to worry about such basic things as putting food on the table, clothes on their backs, and roofs over their heads. This won't happen automatically, of course. It will take lots of intelligent hard work and lots of good moral choices. But those are what God made people to do, and they are what Christ's redeeming work is enabling us to do despite our fall into sin. So in conclusion, you and I live in the last days. It's the final phase of God's redemptive plan. It's a time when God, personally and steadily through time, and will not be without its very real setbacks, but God says there will be definite progression as time moves on. There's no dystopian future for the world. Jesus Christ says so. God uses His people's actions and prayers to carry out His plan in the world. So we should not be surprised to find in the Bible specific duties for us that apply only to this last phase of God's plan. And these specific duties we've been given are enumerated in the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is the greatest service the church can do for the world. And this is what causes all this prosperity to happen. If you're doing God's will and have godly intentions, Christ says, your toil will not be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Jesus Christ's all-powerful assault on evil in the world is going on right now. You're in Jesus Christ's army. You're not saved to sit back and take a break. He is the light of the world, and you were designed to spread that light to the world. Your sovereign Lord ensures the success of His plan before He returns. Make sure you view your own past through a biblical lens. But also make sure your view of the future is biblical. For such viewpoints are critical for a complete and comprehensive Christian worldview. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge the extent of Christ's kingdom. He is king over all tribes, tongues, nations, all human institutions, every area of human existence. God, you have put all things under His feet. And He will not rise from His seat at your right hand until all His enemies are conquered. We acknowledge that we are just fallible, limited creatures. We cannot fathom the multitudinous ways that Christ's redemptive work impacts the world around us in these last days. We look forward to increased prosperity and godliness as time moves unceasingly toward His second coming. God, forgive us and correct us of errors in our thinking. Give us hearts that seek You, come to You, and have a desire and will to understand these things. Reform us. In Jesus' name, amen.